this week as I pondered the last verses of 1 Corinthians 14. And I heard these words as the authoritative teaching of Paul and therefore the authoritative word of God. It hit me powerfully that God cares about how we do church. Now, I don't like the expression doing church. It feels like a devaluing of our gatherings and of our purpose. We do the banking, we do the yard work, we do supper, we do the dishes, we do the shopping, we do exercise, and we check these off our to-do list. So this morning we do church so we can check it off. Not good. Now, banking, yard work, meals, dishes, shopping, exercise are all responsibilities before God, and they are all gifts from God. And they can and should be done by believers in His strength and to His glory. So we would be wrong to devalue the daily activities of life. They are part of human life. They are part of the Christian life. We can and should be actively trusting God for wisdom and strength for all our daily activities. And we can and should do all our daily activities in obedience to God and in worship of God. We can enjoy God as we enjoy His good gifts every day. But God did not see fit to give us inspired instruction on our everyday life activities. God's common grace to all humanity includes a world of knowledge to help us with our daily tasks. God's saving grace, by which He has made us a people for His own possession, requires more. When God saves us, He sets us apart for Himself. We are His people, His children. We are His family. He is our Father and our Lord and our King. To walk with Him, we must submit our lives to Him. And only God can instruct us on how to walk with Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him, and how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and how to grow in Christ-likeness and in holiness. And an amazing amount of God's instruction for living this Christian life involves how we should live together and walk together and gather together. Jesus said, our love for one another will show that we are His. And the New Testament contains dozens of one another commands which teach us how to live and walk with one another. Our life together as a body of believers is the context. It's like the arena for much of our growth and our joy. When we gather in the name of Jesus. And when we do, Jesus promises to be with us. As John says in the book of Revelation, Jesus walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. Our gathering together is crucial to our Christian life. And we need to quite regularly ask ourselves the question, is Jesus pleased with our gatherings? He cares enough about our times of gathering that He gives us some clear instructions. Now, He does not instruct us on every detail of our worship gatherings. He doesn't tell us how many songs to sing. He doesn't tell us how long our worship gatherings should last. But he certainly does care about the tone, the atmosphere of our worship gatherings. And the tone should align with the purpose. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is focused on one major purpose. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. The tone, so that's the purpose. The tone that fits the purpose is verse 40, found in verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. And the gathering, our gatherings, should reflect God's character. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. A worship service should not be chaotic, because that would not reflect God's character. In a nutshell, that is what Paul is saying in our passage. Christians gather as a church to build one another up spiritually, and all things should be done decently and in order as a reflection of who God is. But as we know from the first half of 1 Corinthians 14, which we saw last week, the Corinthians have a problem. Their problem is chaotic church services. Paul's concern is regarding the use of two spiritual gifts, one of which Paul needs to vigorously rein in. And we today are picking up where we left off last week with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 on tongues and prophecy, two of the spiritual gifts. So, we begin at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Every church, I'm sure, has opportunities for folks to share. For us, virtually every gathering except Sunday morning is wide open for opportunities, and indeed, on a limited scale, Sunday mornings have included open prayer times and open sharing times for the sharing of praise. Let's notice, though, that Paul describes a wider variety of activities than we are normally accustomed to, so we better pay close attention. He mentions, when you come together, each one has, first he says, a hymn. Well, special music. We like that. A lesson, something you have learned from the Lord that you can share. And then he says, a revelation. That is no doubt a reference to the gift of prophecy, which we talked about last week and will again today, sharing a word that you believe the Lord gave you. And he says, a tongue or an interpretation, activities about which the Corinthians need some correction. The use of tongues in church is Paul's first word of instruction in today's passage, verses 26 and 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. We talked about tongues last week. Tongues is the spiritual gift of speaking in a language you have not learned. And this is the activity that the Corinthians practice with too much spectacle and not enough constraint. Last week we read verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Paul wants people to understand the words spoken in church so that the church may be spiritually built up. So verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And Paul says the only way the church will be built up is if the words spoken in church are understood. So verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. If there is tongues speaking in church, Paul says there must also be someone with the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues, a gift that was mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10. Now, as I said last week, and I say it humbly, my position is that the Holy Spirit still gives all the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. But with the variety of strong convictions on this issue, I think tongues speaking would be divisive in our church. I think about how precious to me our unity is. Our unity in the gospel is precious. It is something to safeguard. We want to protect our unity in Christ and in the gospel. And indeed, Paul says, he makes it very clear that using tongues as a private prayer, part of your prayer, is absolutely legitimate. Paul's main concern is, let all things be done for building up. So we always need to be asking ourselves, will it build up or will it divide? So to sum up, Paul sees no value in speaking in tongues in church if it cannot be understood. Next, Paul talks about the gift of prophecy. Last week I shared my thoughts about the gift of prophecy. I understand the gift of prophecy in the New Testament to be the Holy Spirit's prompting to share some message of truth with someone, an individual, a portion of the church, maybe a family, or with the whole church. And my suspicion, my very strong and happy suspicion, is that most of us have had that experience, even if we did not call it the gift of prophecy. Something was on your heart that you felt you were supposed to share with someone in the church or with the church as a whole. Now, we know that we are capable of being mistaken in these things that feel like promptings. So what do? We share and then we humbly watch for confirmation. When we share such a prompting, we watch to see, does this seem to be a word from the Lord for you? And we should be thankful for the safeguard that Paul puts in verse 29. So let's read verses 29 to 33. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Paul, we just read, or just a moment ago, we read that Paul limits the use of tongues in a church service to two or three. Now he does the same with prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. And then he adds, and let the others weigh what is said. Just very much as what he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. I suspect that sometimes this weighing or testing of a word that someone shares with the church family may happen right there in the church gathering. And sometimes I suspect that it would be weighed or tested in private afterward. And clearly this would be a proper duty for the church elders. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to what is going on in the church in Corinth. So we can guess now that part of the chaos in their gatherings is several people talking at once. In verse 30, he is saying, take turns. Be willing to yield the floor. Let someone else have a turn to talk. In verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Truth spoken understandably builds up the body. Paul says it's about learning and it's about being encouraged. Now, it sounds like some in the church in Corinth had the idea that when the Spirit prompts you to speak, you just can't stop. To that, Paul says, no, the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you are in control of your mouth. You can say to yourself, okay, I'll stop now. And Paul gives a foundational truth. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. A pretty indisputable truth in support of non-chaotic worship. Okay, now, with Paul, the challenges never seem to stop. Because next we read, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, those are quite a couple of verses. First, and very quickly here, we have to ask ourselves, where should we put the phrase, as in all the churches of the saints? New Testament Greek has no punctuation marks. So we have to decide where sentences start and stop. Some Bible versions see this little phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, they see this little phrase finishing the sentence in verse 33, such as the New American Standard Version. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Other versions see it as beginning the sentence in verse 34, like the ESV, which I just read. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. So to which sentence does this little phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, belong? Well, it has been pointed out to me in commentaries that other places in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about, quote, all the churches, he is always in those other places saying something about what the Corinthians should do. So that makes me lean toward the ESV wording, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should. I think Paul knew that these couple of verses would be controversial even in his day. I think Paul is saying, what I am saying to you now about women, I say to all the churches. Well, of all the New Testament passages about men and women, and you know there are many, I think we now come to the toughest one. And sometimes we come to a passage that is so counter to the larger culture that we need to take a moment and remember and reset our faith in the Bible. So let's remember a few truths that we are committed to. When we have a problem with the Bible, we have a problem, not the Bible. And we must remember that being a Christian requires wholehearted surrender to Christ as Lord. And we acknowledge that God is supreme in his authority and his word carries his authority because we submit to God, we submit to his word. So, we are committed to believing and obeying God's word and letting the chips fall where they may. And to be a Bible-believing church in the 21st century is to be the counterculture. We have always been a church that accepts the Bible's teaching on male leadership in the church and in the family. We see the New Testament's clear teaching that elders and pastors are to be qualified men. So as a church and as a denomination that we are a part of, we have been out of step with the surrounding culture for decades. We know that. So that's just a little review and a reminder and a resetting of our commitment to God and his word as we face a really tough passage. And I suspect that every one of us is taken aback by this passage. We better hear it again. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, we want to be faithful to the Lord and to his word. How are we to understand this passage? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we have already seen Paul permitting women to prophesy in church. Chapter 11, verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, putting the head covering portion aside for a moment, you realize that that statement makes absolutely no sense if Paul flat out prohibits women from saying anything in church. Paul allows women to pray and prophesy in church, and he says if their head is covered. Now, I will not rehearse my previous argument that I shared when we were in verse 11, that head coverings work cultural and not universal. But the crucial point in relation to our passage, Paul did not forbid women from all speaking in church gatherings. And by the way, in Roman society, in the pagan Roman Empire, women were not allowed to speak at all in political or legal settings. But let's face it, in this passage, Paul sounds pretty universal in his forbidding women to speak in church. It seems to me that the best answer is found in the verses just preceding this portion. Paul has just said in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Now, as I just said, in chapter 11, Paul acknowledges that women prophesy. And let's also remember that in the book of Acts, chapter 21, we read about Philip having four daughters who prophesied. But when a word of prophecy is shared, apparently by men or women, a determination about the validity of what was said has to be made. The weighing, the testing of a word that has been shared would have ultimately rested on the church elders. And Paul's teaching on church eldership is clear. The role of elder is limited to qualified men. So I think just as preaching and teaching to men requires a level of authority that God does not give to women, judging the merits of a word of prophecy requires that same level of authority. And I think this accounts for all the passages that we find in the Bible. Women can prophesy, but they may not be part of the weighing of a prophecy. That's for the elders of the church. Stepping back, looking at the bigger picture of this whole issue in the Bible of male and female roles, can I just say something? No one can deny that our position on male and female roles is the clear New Testament teaching. And we simply say, woe to us if we disregard the Bible's teaching in any way. But as we look at the culture around us, it appears that for now, and maybe until Christ returns, Bible believers will be mocked and disparaged and sometimes persecuted for our biblical views. It used to be possible to be a faithful follower of Christ and be respected by the world around us. I'll say it boldly. I know it's not a completely true statement in the boldness, but I just want to say not any more. In this culture, we need to be willing to be seen as, at the very least, weird. As Paul says, we are fools for Christ. Now, the final five verses of chapter 14, verses 36 to 40, Paul says to the Corinthians, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Paul is always very forceful when God's truth is being disparaged and dismissed. Here, either Paul knows it is happening or predicts that it will happen. What is happening or what does he expect to happen? He expects pushback on what he has said. He expects rebuttal, argument, disagreement, which is totally fair unless you are disagreeing with one of the original apostles. Unlike the kind of messages that I'm talking about when I describe my understanding of the New Testament spiritual gift of prophecy, the biblical writers in both the Old and New Testament were uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit to write without error. Paul clearly says that while any Christian might be given what Paul calls a word of prophecy, those words must be weighed and tested, because any one of us could be in error. Either the Lord did not prompt what we're sharing, we thought he did, we share it, turns out it was just our idea, but it sure felt like it was from the Lord. We could make that mistake. Or we err in the delivering of a message that God gave us to share. So we can err in this use of what Paul calls the gift of prophecy. But such an error was never the case with the inspired writers of the Bible. So to disagree with the Bible, in this case to disagree with Paul, the inspired author, is to claim to have a higher authority than Paul. And that would never happen in the New Testament era. And we are an extension of that New Testament era. We are the New Testament era. God has never ordained a human office higher than the original apostles. Now those, and they are many in our day and age, those with a low view of Scripture, who think that Scripture is simply a humanly produced document, they dismiss the teachings of the Bible as they wish. But those of us who believe that Scripture is God-breathed, accept it as God's Word, and we submit to it. But Paul still expects pushback on his instructions on how to use these gifts in the church, and certainly Paul must have expected pushback on what he just said about women and their participation in church. Paul knows full well the role that Christ gave him upon his conversion. Jesus made Paul an apostle. Essentially, Paul is saying, Christ commissioned me on the road to Damascus to be an apostle. If you disagree with my teaching, are you claiming to be an apostle like me? And when we talk about the original apostles, we're only talking about 13 men. The original 12 minus Judas Iscariot plus Matthias, who they elected to replace Judas, plus Paul. There are only 13 original apostles. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, Christ made me an apostle. Who are you? Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones the word of God has reached? And we know that the Corinthians had a problem with pride. They were proud of how spiritual they thought they were. So, for the sake of argument, Paul says, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And he says it even stronger. He says that they should dismiss anyone who dismisses Paul. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. It is still true today, isn't it? The world's opinion of the Bible is that it is not divinely inspired. It is a human creation in their view, and we say it is divinely inspired. It is the Word of God. Finally, Paul has two wrap-up statements, and they have to be big statements because they wrap up three chapters. Verse 39 is the first wrap-up statement. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Well, as we would expect, Paul prioritizes prophecy over tongues, but he makes it clear that tongues has its place. And if my grasp of the gift of prophecy is correct, well, you can imagine why he would say earnestly desire to prophesy. Can I just sketch it out again, my understanding of this gift called the gift of prophecy? You're praying for a brother or sister in Christ, and you find yourself feeling prompted to share with them a word that just has come to you. Maybe a word of encouragement. It could be a word of rebuke. And you feel that in obedience to the Lord, you're supposed to share this with the person, and you share it. And the word you share, lo and behold, has the effect of building up. If that is the spiritual gift of prophecy, as I believe it is a beautiful thing. The second wrap-up statement is the last verse of the chapter, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. So first we need to remember the character of God, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then we need to remember the purpose of our gathering, verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. And you put those two together, the character of God, peace, the purpose of our gathering, building up, and you get this very practical application. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's the end of 1 Corinthians 14. What are we to take away from 1 Corinthians 14? As I said last Sunday, the subject matter feels rather foreign to many of us. But we can all take away from this chapter, I hope, a new appreciation for the ministry of spiritual conversation. We all need to grow in our walk with the Lord, and often the growth comes through our interaction with one another. Paul's strong focus has been on the words we speak to one another. You know, as we read the Bible, I suspect we often pray, Lord, what do you have here for my growth? Maybe we should include the prayer, Lord, what do you have here for me to share with a brother or sister? All of 1 Corinthians is focused on our life together. Your walk with God includes your walk with brothers and sisters. So my final word, who should you connect with this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Paul does throughout 1 Corinthians, as you do throughout 1 Corinthians, we again are prompted in our hearts to say thank you for the body of Christ. Oh, we know that you are the great gift that we receive through embracing the gospel. Nothing in life matters as much as being reconciled to you through Christ. But of all the accompanying blessings of salvation, Paul points us to the blessing of the body of Christ and being part of that body. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us into your family when we came to faith in Christ. Thank you for your family. We pray that love and joy and spiritual growth would continue in even greater measure as we continue our life together, our walk together. Lord, grow us, and grow us through each other. We pray that we would learn more about the spiritual journeys of each other so that in our personal time in the Word and in prayer, we will be watching for words that you give us to share with brothers and sisters. We've been talking about the Corinthians. I'm thinking now about the Thessalonian Christians and how Paul said to the Thessalonians that they were his glory and joy. Lord, we pray that you would so work in our midst as a body, as a family of believers, that we will call each other our glory and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.